I would ask you to turn at this time in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17, and verses 1 through 8. Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And this morning we're going to be considering these first 8 verses of chapter 17, but I'm going to begin the reading, just to give us a little bit of helpful context here, in verse 24 of the previous chapter. So we'll begin at Matthew 16, verse 24. Hear now the word of the living God. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, what is it that fuels our perseverance as Christians? What is it that enables us to persevere, to endure, to continue following the Lord Jesus Christ? You may recall that as we've been going through Matthew chapter 16, that in our most recent several sermons, at the end of that chapter, we heard Jesus say the following in verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And we saw that Jesus there was calling his disciples to come after him by denying themselves, by taking up the cross of affliction, and to continue and endure and persevere in following him. That word follow is in the present continuous verbal form. And so he's saying to continue to follow me. But what enables us to continue following Christ, even in the midst of crosses and afflictions, even if we're having to lay down our lives and give up our lives for Christ? If you look at the last couple verses of Matthew 16, you find Jesus calling us to a great measure of perseverance. What fuels that? What enables that? What is it that we grab hold of as Christians and meditate on as Christians that enables us to continue running the race with endurance, to continue following in the footsteps of Christ himself? Well, Jesus adds an encouragement at the end of that chapter. He adds an encouragement, a statement that no doubt encouraged him in his race that he ran on our behalf as our Savior, and was also meant to give perseverance to his disciples. And we see it in verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. What is it that fuels our perseverance as Christians? It is looking to our reward. That reminds us of Hebrews chapter 11 with Moses, does it not? What is it that enabled him to prefer the reproach of Christ over against all the treasures of Egypt? What is it that enabled him to turn his back on all the privilege, all of the wealth, all of the things that he had just at his fingertips in Egypt, and to be enduring affliction with the people of God, and to persevere in a life of 120 years faithfully and yet in an afflicted way, running that race of faith? It was that he looked to his reward. You can read that in Hebrews 11, 24 and following. He had his eyes on that great prize, that great joy that was set before him. And really, this is what Christ himself was motivated by. Because you go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and what is it? It's we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the pioneer who went before us. And what was it that enabled him to endure the shameful, painful death of the cross? It was that he was looking to that joy that was set before him. That's what enabled him to endure the cross. He could see the glory and the joy that would come in the future. And this is what Jesus is turning his own mind to, and the mind of his disciples here in chapter 16, verse 27, that one day Christ will be glorified. Yes, he's a suffering Savior now, but he will be a glorious, exalted Savior who will return in glory, and he will bring a reward for all those who laid down their lives for him, all those who denied themselves and took up their cross. They won't be denied that reward. They won't lose their crown. And Jesus exhorts the church, one of the churches in Revelation. He says, be faithful unto death, and you shall receive a crown of life. He turns their attention to this glorious reward. And they needed to be thinking about that reward because they were experiencing, no doubt, some discouragement at this particular point. There was discouragement going on, and we don't have to think too much about chapter 16 to see why there would have been discouragement for the disciples, why they would have been tempted to be discouraged in their pilgrimage of faith. Because here we have them come to sort of a mountaintop experience where Peter confesses that Christ is the Son of the living God, that Jesus is the Christ, and there's this great moment of commendation, and yet it doesn't last long, does it? And pretty soon, Jesus is telling them about the suffering that must precede that glory, that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to be killed by the religious leaders of that day. And this would have been a complete shock and surprise to the disciples. They were expecting instant glory and kingship, and Jesus is speaking to them of suffering, and he ends up rebuking Peter. Peter can't handle this message, and he can't handle this notion of suffering. And he says, far be it from you, Lord. And Jesus turns around, and in front of everyone, he says, get behind me, Satan. What a discouraging time for Peter. What a discouraging time for the disciples. And then on the heels of that, Jesus is saying, you know what it means to come after me and get behind me and follow me? It means to take up your own cross of suffering and to deny yourself. Are you really serious about following me? And this no doubt would have been a discouragement for the disciples at this time. But it was probably also a discouraging time for Christ himself. You know, Jesus did experience discouragement. Now, we're not saying that his faith was imperfect in any way or that he struggled with unbelief. No, but he had many challenges to his faith. Many times in his life, I mean, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he is acquainted in his life. He was acquainted with discouragement, yet without sin. And what we see some things that would have discouraged our Lord in Matthew chapter 16. First of all, he's getting closer and closer to his own suffering. And remember, when he was on the verge of experiencing the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does it say? That he was sorrowful unto death. This is a great burden that he's anticipating, to be abandoned by his Father, to bear the sins of his people, and the physical suffering as well. And there would have been a temptation here to discouragement. There would have been also a sense, perhaps, of disappointment with his disciples. Here Peter has confessed the truth. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, as a man, as a human being, that must have been an encouragement to see Peter confessing and professing what needed to be professed and confessed, the truth about the person of Christ. And yet very soon, how quickly he fell away to begin to rebuke the Lord, and how disappointing from a human earthly perspective that would have been for the Lord and the rest of the disciples. In many ways, you remember earlier in the chapter where they don't understand that he's speaking to them spiritually about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they don't understand, and he has to rebuke them. And so there's just so many disappointments for Jesus with his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. And you just think, as Jesus is getting closer and closer to the cross, he's getting further and further away from that great moment at his baptism, that great encouraging moment when he comes to John the Baptist, the great forerunner, who then identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if that's not enough of an encouragement, Jesus is baptized, and at that moment, at his anointing, if you will, the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and rests upon him and remains on him. And the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And don't think that Jesus as a human being didn't receive a special encouragement from that. Yes, he had faith to perceive those things apart from a voice from heaven, but that voice from heaven would have been a great encouragement for him to sense even tangibly, even audibly, the Father's love and approval and commission upon him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet that was becoming a distant memory. A distant memory. It was perhaps fading because John was dead. And so many things had transpired since that point. And so you see how there this is potentially a time of discouragement for Jesus and his disciples. And so you have to think that as he's reminding them of the reward and the glory to come, that he himself is reminding himself of it. But you know, it's not enough to have a knowledge of that reward, is it? It's not enough very often for us. You know what it's like. Someone can come to you at a time of grief and say, you know, the Lord has planned everything. He's decreed the end from the beginning, and he works together all things for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And the person means well, and they come to you with that message at a time of grief. And yes, it's a good thing for them to say, but in another sense, perhaps it just falls on dead ears. Because you know it's true, but you're just not feeling it to be true at that moment. Knowledge is not always enough. Sometimes we need to experience the truth of God. We need the Lord to come to us and speak a word to us, perhaps in a sermon, or perhaps in our hearts as we're praying, or perhaps at a fellowship where a brother or sister in Christ is speaking to us, and the Lord just takes that word and brings it home to our soul, and we experience that particular verse or that particular truth that we so need to believe at that particular time. And this is, I believe, why Jesus adds verse 28 of chapter 16. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. He says, some of you, and it may be in fact all of them, all of the disciples, except for Judas, are going to experience this laying down of their lives, this losing of their lives for the sake of Christ, this martyrdom. And it may be, we certainly know that most of them died as martyrs. But he's saying, before you taste what it's like, before you experience death, before you're forced to lay it all out on the line and lose your life in order to gain it, you're going to experience something else. You're going to see, some of you are going to see and experience my kingdom and the truth, the reality of that future reward in a powerful way. You won't just know it, but you'll see it, and it will remain in your experience, in your memory, for years and years to come. And we think especially of one of the three men that Jesus takes with him to the mountain in chapter 17. It was Peter, James, and John, but especially James, because in Acts chapter 12, James would be martyred by King Herod, who killed him with the sword. And before he tasted death, he would experience a great display of that future reward, a great display of the glory of Christ in his own experience. And so after 6 days, Jesus takes these disciples up on a high mountain by themselves. They need to experience it. It almost reminds you of Moses in Exodus chapter 33, because remember, the golden calf incident takes place, and there are many discouragements for Moses, perhaps. He's discouraged that the people were worshiping idols. He's discouraged that Aaron participated in it. And the Lord says, after Moses intercedes, the Lord says, okay, I will still remain with you. I will go with you. And Moses says, in a sense, I need a token of this. I know that's true. You've said it, but I need something. I need to see your glory. I need to see your glory. That's what Moses asks. And so Jesus is going to do that for these three disciples. He's going to show them his glory. And 6 days later, he takes these three disciples up onto the mountain. And as Luke says, they went up on the mountain to pray. They went up on the mountain to pray. Now, Mark tells us it was 8 days later, but you know, in the reckoning of days, Mark is being inclusive of all the parts of days, and Matthew here is speaking of 6 full days. But they went up on the mountain, and sometimes when we think of great experiences of God, we think of the mountain, don't we? We think of Moses in the cleft of the rock, seeing the glory of God from the mountain, Mount Sinai. We think of the mountaintop experience. Sometimes we speak that way. That we say maybe when we're going to a Christian conference or something, or we're coming to the Lord's table, we desire to have a mountaintop experience. And certainly we ought not to expect that the entire Christian life will be spent on the mountaintop of Christian experience. But some of it will be. I mean, if we're true Christians, there will be some time spent on that mountain of experiencing the glory and beauty of Christ. And it's very important that we know that those opportunities, those experiences are available to us, because we need them. If we're going to persevere in the valley of the shadow of death, if we're going to persevere in the valley of affliction, if we're going to take up our cross and go through all that Christ has set before us in this pilgrimage to heaven, then we need some of those times on the delectable mountains of Christian experience. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing for his disciples here. And yet notice that it doesn't just happen automatically. It doesn't just happen automatically. Jesus takes them up the high mountain, and there they are at the top of the mountain, and immediately there's a display of God's glory. No, there are means. There are appointed means whereby even Jesus himself seeks to obtain these manifestations of the glory of God. And the means that he uses here is prayer. They went up by themselves to pray. And prayer is a great means of experiencing God. Through prayer, we, in a sense, ascend to the mountaintop of comfort and assurance. Now, it's not every time that we pray that we experience these blessings, but it is often, or at least occasionally, that our prayers are elevated, that they're lifted up to a point where we sense in a powerful way that Christ is there with us, that he is there, his rod and his staff, they comfort us. And we sense the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And it often comes through prayer. And so it is here. The Lord Jesus Christ brings his disciples up to this mountain to pray. And this reminds us how important prayer is for you and for me. We need to be careful that we don't neglect prayer. We need to, especially if we find ourselves discouraged, if we find ourselves in a rut spiritually, is it possible that we have not been climbing up this mountain of prayer as often as we should? But it's not just prayer. In this prayer, there is a measure of solitude. Jesus takes them up by themselves. And this reminds us that for prayer to be effective, there needs to be a measure of solitude. We need to go to be with Christ by ourselves. We need to pray to the Father in the secret place. And that means minimizing potential distractions. Now, I realize in the real world that we can't always get away from those distractions. Sometimes those distractions will just hound us. But I think also, as a general rule, we don't minimize those distractions as well as we should. And we need to be careful that we're not seeking to ascend the mountain of Christian experience, but at the same time, we're multitasking. You know, we're trying to climb the mountain with one hand and we've got our smartphone in the other hand, checking our Facebook account. No, we need to have a measure of solitude, minimize the distractions, and seek to eliminate any sense of multitasking. It's important to pray without ceasing, pray throughout the day, but there should be a time each day when each one of us spends time in the Word of God and especially in prayer, with as few distractions as humanly possible. Notice also here that there's an element of support. Now, solitude is involved here, but notice it's by themselves. There's more than one person at this prayer meeting. There's Jesus, and there are three of his disciples. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know Jesus was there, and he took these three disciples as well, but then he went off privately to pray, so there was some private prayer. But we have to think that there also would have been some prayer together, where these four men would seek the Lord's face together. And so they supported one another. They gathered together to pray. Peter, James, and John gathered with Christ to seek the face of God. But you know, there were only four of them. There were only four of them. I wonder if Jesus, when he was inviting Peter to come up the mountain with himself and with James and John, I wonder what it would have been like if Peter would have responded in this way. Well, who's going? Who's going? How many people are going to this prayer meeting at the top of the mountain? And Jesus would have said, well, James and John. And what if Peter would have said, really? Only four people? I mean, technically, it's only three households because James and John are brothers. Four people, three households at this prayer meeting? Now, why don't we have the rest of the 12 come? Why aren't there more people here? This prayer meeting is too small. What if he would have said something like that? My friends, I mean, how can a prayer meeting be too small? How can we say, how can we think like that? And sometimes we're tempted to think like that. Jesus gathers together two or three in his name, and we say it's too small, it's not enough. There should be more than four people here. But four people was enough for Jesus. He could have invited more. He didn't. Why? Because at certain times in his own good pleasure, in his own wisdom, he sees that there's a time for fewer of the Lord's people to gather together in prayer. And there's a benefit to that. And there's an advantage to having a fewer number. Now, I realize that there's probably nobody here who wouldn't desire to have as many people coming to our various regional prayer meetings as possible, to have more people. We desire that. We would be encouraged by that. But at the same time, let's not be discouraged by the fact that Christ sometimes only brings a few. I mean, in my Bible, it says this: I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. The Lord says that. What does that mean? If not, that we can appreciate a gathering of just a few people to pray. In my Bible, it says, if two or three agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, says Jesus. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I mean, not just prayer meeting, though. I mean, how can a worship service be too small? How can any ordinance of God, gathering of God's people, be too small? We need to reshape our thinking and recognize and appreciate what Christ can do with just two or three of his own disciples in prayer. Well, we're told that when they gathered together for prayer, and one of the parallel gospel accounts actually says that while Jesus was praying, it's an amazing thing, while he was actually praying, he was transfigured before them. He was transfigured before them. You see that in verse 2. Now, the word transfigured is an older word. It's a technical word, and sometimes we come across it and in a sense, we know the story that's being referred to, the transfiguration. But we might not understand what this word actually means, transfigured. Well, in the Greek, this word is really akin to the English word metamorphosis. Meta, meaning change, and morphe, meaning form or appearance. What the word transfigured really means is transformed, that there is a change of form or appearance. In other words, the way in which the person of Christ is being manifested and showcased is changed. He had been showing forth who he was in one form, in one way, and then all of a sudden he changes and manifests who he is in a different way, a different appearance, a different form, a different manifestation of his person. Now, how do we make sense of this? Well, in the theology of the Bible itself, Jesus is said to have two forms, two ways in which he manifests himself as our mediator, two ways in which he manifests himself as the God-man. And in Reformed theology, sometimes we speak of these things as his two states or his two estates. That on the one hand of humiliation and on the other hand of exaltation. Just to bring this out from a scriptural text, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. Because we see the exact same Greek word used here, that the word morphe, which means form or appearance. It says this in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," that's our word, the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he didn't consider it something to be insisted upon or demanded or grabbed hold of, that he be regarded as equal with God. We'll see that in a moment. But he was in the form of God, yet he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, that's our word, the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, what this is telling us is that up until Christ's resurrection, from his conception and birth up through his death on the cross, Jesus manifested himself in a form of servanthood, a form of humiliation. If you would think of God becoming a man and walking the earth, you'd naturally think of someone who just beamed with supernatural glory. But that glory was veiled, it was covered during this period of humiliation. And though he was in the form of God, though when he appeared in the Old Testament in the burning bush, or in many other cases when he appeared as the angel of the Lord, he demanded equality with God. He said, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. He demanded that he be worshipped as God in those appearances in the Old Testament. And he came in a form where people worshipped him as God. We don't have time to look at it, but numerous examples of a pre-incarnate Christ appearing, and it was in the form of God, in the sense that he's here in a human form, but people can tell this is an appearance of Jehovah. But when he comes in his humiliation, he doesn't say, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. He lives as a bondservant, as someone of no reputation. And he doesn't demand that he be worshipped as God in that same way. We're told that in his manifestation of himself that he was despised and rejected. In Isaiah 53, that there was nothing in him that was beautiful or attractive. And so he came in the form of a slave, of someone of no reputation. That phrase, made himself of no reputation, literally in Greek means that he emptied himself. Now, it doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his divine nature or his divine attributes, as so many sadly teach in the church today. Not at all. Christ was the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. But as our catechism, our larger catechism, number 46, says, he emptied himself of his own glory. And so when Christ, as God, took upon himself a human nature, it was not a matter of subtracting his divine nature, but it was addition. Not subtraction, but addition. He's fully God, and now he's also man, and he appears in the form of a servant. And much more could be said there. Some people today are trying to deny that Jesus had full access to all of his divine attributes. And that's unfortunate, because Jesus claims to be the Son of Man who is in heaven. He claims to be God himself in the flesh. He had access to all his divine attributes. He didn't empty himself of them. And you think of the temptations that Satan brought against Jesus. They wouldn't make any sense. If he didn't have the divine power to turn stones into bread, what would be the attractiveness or even the possibility of such a temptation? If he didn't have the divine authority to call down legions of angels in the Garden of Gethsemane, or that he didn't have the divine power to get down from the cross, I mean, what would be the point of those temptations? They would be meaningless. It would be cheating, in a sense, for him to not have access to his divine attributes. So he's fully God and fully man, but he empties himself of this glory. He appears in the form of a servant and as a slave. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who gave him the ability to do these things, but of course, the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ anyway, and the Spirit proceeds from the Son of God, and so he has access to those attributes, but he veils his glory. Now, what we're told throughout the rest of the passage in Philippians 2 is that at the point where Christ died and was then raised again, he was highly exalted. We're told, beginning in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see now in his exaltation, he manifests his glory, and he demands that all bow down and worship him. And he takes upon himself the name above all names and the glorious divine revelation coming from him. He is God, and he's in the form of God, the exalted manifestation of divine glory. Now, why are we talking about this? Well, the point is that the transfiguration is a preview of Christ's exaltation. For the purpose of encouraging the disciples and encouraging Christ himself, the transfiguration causes Jesus, who was in the form of a bondservant for just a few minutes, for a few moments, to be transformed, to show forth the glory of his exalted future. And it's a preview that enables us to see what Christ would become in glory. Now we see that there are several marks of this. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And you'll notice that this is precisely how Jesus is described by John in the book of Revelation. After he's been glorified and exalted, he's described such that his face shines like the sun. He's glorified. And so you see there's this preview of that glory, that shining like the sun, which is to come after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. In Revelation 21, verse 23, we're told that in the new heavens and the new earth, in the world to come, that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is the light, that there's no sun, no moon, no stars, but Christ himself as the Lamb is the light of that world to come. And so there's a preview of that at the transfiguration. But this is also a preview of our glorious exaltation in Christ. Because the scriptures tell us in Matthew 13:43 that when Christ returns, that when we're resurrected and glorified as his people, that we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. So the transfiguration also reminds the disciples that there's coming a day when we will shine like the sun, when we will be conformed to the glorious, exalted body of Christ. And while there's not a full picture of this, there's a taste of it. John would later write in 1 John 3, "We don't know, beloved, it hasn't yet appeared to us what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him." John didn't get the full picture of what his glorified body would be in glory. But he saw enough to be encouraged to know that I'll be like that. I will shine like the sun in the kingdom of my Heavenly Father. And this had an impact. It had an impact on these three disciples. It enabled James to give his life as a martyr for the cause of Christ. It enabled John to persevere through many years of suffering. And in John chapter 1, when he says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You have to think at least part of that is an allusion to this glory, where he saw the glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God on that Mount of Transfiguration. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about it as well. He goes in, you can read about that, but he talks about this moment as a defining moment for him, where the light was shining in the darkness, as it were, and the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," was heard, and it enabled him to persevere. But I just want to leave you finally with a question, with a hypothetical scenario. What if James or John or Peter when Jesus asked them to come up this mountain, what if they had said, you know, I'm really busy this week. There are a lot of things going on. I just don't think I'm going to be able to make it this time. I've got so much on my plate this week, so many things, unexpected things to take care of. Yes, you're asking me to come up on the mountain to pray, but you know, we go up on the mountain to pray. We go off to pray at different times, and so I'll just skip this one and I'll come to the next one. My friends, what if any of those disciples would have said that? What if they would have said, well, maybe next time? But you see, there was no next time for the transfiguration. And I suspect that in my own life and in perhaps in your life as well, that there are many times when Christ was ready to reveal himself in great power and glory in your prayer closet or wherever you spend time with him privately, and he showed up and you weren't there, or I wasn't there. And we said, well, maybe next time. But how many of these encouragements have we missed? Now, let's not be discouraged by that. Let's be encouraged. Christ is calling us to pray to him today on his day. He's calling us to spend time with him throughout the week ahead. Let's take opportunity and go up that mountain. Let's not be like doubting Thomas, who when Jesus appeared to the 11, he wasn't there. I guess that makes 10. But he wasn't there at the end of John's gospel. He missed it. And it had ramifications. His faith was wavering. He was having trouble believing in the resurrection because he wasn't with the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week to experience Christ. My friends, may we take opportunity as the Lord gives it and experience the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we desire to see your glory as Moses did. And we may not see the fullness of that glory that Moses saw in the transfiguration, but we desire to see a taste of it through faith, through the eyes of faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Enable us, we pray, to take opportunities that you give us and not to be absent from our prayer, from the ordinances that you give us, but that we would be there, present in body and in mind, to take hold of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.